If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them back up there to John chapter 19 that Duncan read for us. And we're going to talk this morning about your family. Your family. What do we want to look at? In the short time I've been alive, I can't really say that I can remember great excruciating pain. There were times when bad things happened and it was hurtful, certainly. When I was in high school, I had my ribs separated, had my nose broke, and wrestling, you know, it was all good stuff. I remember one time I nearly broke my leg when I slipped through the steps. My foot went, there was nothing in the back. My foot went through there, and I went on over, right on my shin. That was the thing that I remember the most. The whole universe, all of creation, was focused on that spot on my leg for about 20 minutes. And I remember laying, asking God, there's got to be something good for me to experience here. What is that? I can't remember now for sure what it was. But really, I can't, in my experience, come up with a time when I went through some harsh physical pain for an extended period of time. Short things, you know, you cut yourself, you bang yourself, you hit your finger with a hammer, you know, those kind of things. That all, you know, you don't like it, but you get on with things. But it's the time, I think, when we have that harsh physical pain. If you think about this for a minute, if you can put yourself in a place where you can remember having real bad pain, like my leg is probably the worst thing I can remember. At that time, I didn't care about anything else. I did not care about anything else. I had the wife and the kids in the car. We were going to a place. I forgot something. I went back in the house. That's when I nearly broke my leg. The trip was off. I didn't even go back. They were laughing so hard. You know, and that didn't help. But in that pain, I didn't worry about somebody else or anything else. And you understand what I mean. When we have that pain, what the time I smashed my finger at work, I didn't worry about anybody else. Nothing mattered except that finger. Well, in the time when we're suffering great physical pain, we don't usually worry about somebody else. Possibly if we're in an accident, you know, and we've suffered some injuries, we might be concerned about the person who is with us in the vehicle or the other driver, that kind of thing. But not usually. Usually we don't worry about anything else. And that brings us this morning to Jesus. We've been looking at Jesus on the cross. And we know that the whole event was done for our benefit. All of the, and you know, I can't even begin to explain the kind of suffering he must have endured on our behalf. He didn't have to. No, he didn't have to. But he did it. Now, as we're looking at Jesus at the cross, let's just this morning remind ourselves of the humiliation that goes along with that. Every picture that we see, or rendition, or statue, or whatever of Jesus on the cross, they generally have him covered modestly. But when he was crucified, excuse me, he was naked. He wasn't covered modestly. They weren't worried about his modesty or his feelings. They drove nails through him, for goodness sakes. They weren't concerned about him. And in that humiliation and the pain, then there was all the ridicule that went along with it. that I don't take ridicule well. I don't know about you. I don't live for it. I'd rather have people tell me I'm doing a good job than tell me I'm not doing a good job. But here we see Jesus again. We're looking at Jesus in this humiliation, enduring this pain, dealing with the ridicule of the priests. And last week we talked about the other criminals that were crucified with him, the soldiers, the other people. And not only that, but you know, his disciples deserted him. He was almost abandoned, completely abandoned. His disciples were left him because of the fear of being arrested. And, you know, if they're doing that to our leader, you know, what would stop them from doing it to me? If they were doing that to Jesus, which they did do to Jesus, and you were one of his trusted followers, what do you think they would do to you if they caught you? Excuse me. That's why they went into hiding. Sure. It was not like today in the United States. That day that Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was not expedient to be considered one of his followers like it is today. You know, politicians, oh, I'm a born-again believer, vote for me. It's expedient now, it's okay, because people aren't going to be crucified for following Jesus. But at this day, his disciples said, oh, we don't want to be out in public. how would you react to that? That's hard to imagine, I know. But our master, our teacher, our leader, is drug out, crucified. And they're saying, anybody else here follow Jesus? How would you feel about raising your hand, identifying yourself as one of his followers? I don't want to tell you the day's coming, but it might. Where it is not expedient to be considered close to Jesus. However, even at that, there were some who ventured close to where Jesus was. They got close. And maybe, if we can picture it like this, there was a group of women and the disciple whom Jesus loved, presumably the Apostle John. They were following Jesus and what was going on, and they perhaps were close enough to hear the nails being driven into through the flesh of Jesus himself, and as time went on and things calmed down, they maybe inched their way closer to where Jesus was dying. I think that they came close enough to this dying man to hear him speak. That's how close they were to Jesus. Jesus didn't have the strength to scream and holler to get his voice to carry. They had to be close enough to hear Jesus talk. What Duncan read for us this morning, Jesus said, when his life was about gone. So, these women, the people that were there were mostly women. We talked kind of about this Wednesday night, how sometimes you're going to find that there might be a more spiritual, sensitive nature in women than men. I've been a man most of my life. And sometimes we're hard-headed. Sometimes we don't want to see anybody else's point of view. And sometimes we don't want to be kind and tender. Women, on the other hand, they've got that down pat pretty well, for the most part. And I think that they are more spiritually sensitive. And here we see, as evidence, at the foot of Jesus, who was there? Who risked being there? They were all women except one man. You see. That tells me something. There's something to that. So this takes us to the foot of the cross. And at that foot of the cross, I want to say that there was a fellowship. There was a gathering. There were people there. His mother, his aunt, maybe his Aunt Mary, Mary Magdalene. Mary was a popular name. And the Apostle John. But I want to focus in on Mary, his mother, not the other ladies this morning, because I think we're going to find something more important there. His mother, back when Jesus was born, back when they took Jesus, after he was born, rather, to the temple to be dedicated, she had heard some words from Simeon. And Simeon, in Luke 2:34, this is what he said to her. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against," that is, spoken against Jesus. "Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And I'm thinking to myself that Mary's standing there looking up at this, hearing what she's hearing from all the people around, thinking to herself, "Hey, don't you know this man healed people? He fed people. He cured people. And you're speaking to him like this? Don't you know who this is?" I'm wondering if she was thinking to herself, "If you people only knew, you wouldn't be talking like this." And there that prophecy that Simeon had mentioned all those years before came true. And that sword pierced her heart. As he said, Jesus will be destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Indeed, he was. And the sign that will be spoken against, when they said, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross." If you can prove it, prove it. You can't prove it because you're not. You can't do it because you're not. His mother heard these things. There was the mocking going on. But I'm thinking to myself that the mocking crowd, as they got up to that cross, Mary's heart pierced, seeing her son dying, as the whole mocking crowd, all of the voices were invisible because they focused on Jesus. And I'm thinking that maybe the rest of the women, too, were thinking that he was such a good man. He helped people. He didn't deserve this kind of thing. And then that prophecy of Simeon came to life. Sword's going to pierce your heart. But I wanted to notice, too, we got these people at the foot of the cross, focused on Jesus. And notice that Jesus wasn't focused on the rest of the crowd either. He was focused on that group of people that had come close to him. Jesus wasn't focused on everybody else there. Even in his harsh physical pain and humiliation, Jesus was focused on his mother and the others that were there with him. I think this is the, this is where what Duncan read for us. Here's what, it's hard for me to imagine. I may never be in the situation where I'll find out by experience, but Jesus saw his mother when she finally got close enough, and the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your son." He called her that once before. The first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, when Jesus came to the wedding feast at Cana, his mother came to him and said, "Hey, son, they're running out of wine." When Jesus had a wine distributorship or something? But when I ran out of wine, and he said to her, "Woman, call her woman again." I've never called my mother woman. Woman, what does that have to do with me? Jesus said, "So." But she urged him anyway to do something about it, and he did. But here again, he calls her woman. And I want to just draw a little bit of a distinction here, that it's not so much his mother only he's talking about here, but I think he may be making an address to women in general. He might be even speaking about the ladies here this morning. "Behold your son," he said to her. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And Jesus, although he was painfully dying, he took an opportunity to teach. He took an opportunity to teach right now. Here he was, looking down on these people. He couldn't go anywhere. Looking down on these people. And he took the opportunity to teach. He said, "Behold your son." I don't think he was talking about himself, looking at his mother, saying to Mary, "Look up here, look at your son." I don't think so. Because the second phrase is directed at the Apostle John. I think the first one was directed at the Apostle John too. "Behold your son." So, the disciple that was standing by her said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." It's interesting that John would use the word disciple, because a disciple is that word that means, it denotes somebody that's being taught. It's someone who's gaining knowledge and skill from expert direction. Recorded in Luke, Jesus said, "After you're perfectly trained, you'll be like your master." Every disciple that is perfectly trained will be like their master. And here Jesus is taking this opportunity to add to that skill and knowledge with this disciple that he loved, and teaching him something at the foot of the cross. Here, these people find their real family. Jesus was Mary's son. You can't deny that. But what was happening that day was making him more than her son, making him her Lord, her Savior, her Master. Different relationship. So this disciple was learning, and at the foot of the cross, that's where they found a new family, standing there looking at Jesus. "Behold your mother, behold your son." In Mark 3:31, I think that's the next one. Yeah, close enough. We have how Jesus looks at natural family relations. Now, we have to remember that Jesus is our master and he's our teacher. But there was a time that Jesus was in the house teaching, and there was a lot of people crowded around, and his mother and some of his brothers were outside saying, "Hey, we want to talk to him. Tell him we're out here. We've got special privilege, you know, because we're his family. Tell him we're out here. We want to talk to him." Well, Jesus answered those that came to him saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." There Jesus made the connection. What makes us a family? We all have a family. My uncle used to tell me we've got two kinds of families. The one you're born into, you have no choice. The one you're married into, you got to take responsibility for that. Oh, I love my uncle. Well, the same thing is true with our spiritual family, too. We have natural families. Though you were born into a family that you did not choose, you did not make a decision. It was done to you. Here you are, a little baby, born into that natural family without a choice, and that's just the way it is. But there is the spiritual family that you've been invited into, that you've accepted that invitation. You've been born again into this family, you see, by choice. There's a difference. Jesus Christ, here in Mark 3, Jesus placed a great, heavy, infinite emphasis on hearing and doing. Doing the will of God. Those who do the will of God are my brothers and sisters and mothers. Those who do the will of my Father. This is what makes the family. Those who have made this choice to join God's people. Really, not that we're going to throw out everybody else. No, we're not going to do that. Just because some of your natural family aren't partaking in God's people, aren't part of God's kingdom, doesn't mean we're going to disown them. We're going to keep trying to persuade them, for sure. But the question is, when your family points one way, and Yahweh points the other way, which way are you going to go? Who's going to have more sway over you? Your Creator in heaven or your family on earth, your natural family? You see, that's where the question comes down to. And here at the foot of the cross, we see Jesus saying, here is your family. Here is your father, your mother, your son. Here is your family. In John 19, verse 27 there, that Duncan read for us, we see that disciple that Jesus loved, when he said, behold your mother, from that hour, that moment, he took her as his own. Some translations a little bit difficult there. It says, from that hour he took her to his own house. But I think it's safe to interpret that as, from that moment, he took her as his own mother. Considered her as his own mother. From that time on, Jesus said, those who know but do the will of my Father. Here, this disciple, from that moment, did what God wanted him to do. This family now is important. Well, that's our family. This is our family. I won't tell you what I was thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. This is the family we've been born again into. And here the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would your father. Younger men as brothers, and older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters, with all purity. We've got the family designed here, described for us by the Apostle Paul, I think the same as Jesus established it there at the foot of the cross. You've got older men, consider them fathers. You've got younger men, consider them brothers. And younger women, consider them sisters. Sure, there's some things we're going to treat people differently when we know that they're our family. That's what Paul could say. Honor the brotherhood. Give more honor to those who are of the household of God. Sure, we are going to love everybody, but everybody here has got special privileges. We're going to love everybody, especially these folks here, those sitting around. But I want to give you some concluding thoughts on this particular family. Here's a couple of very interesting things that I just want to lay out for you. This family In Matthew 16:18, when Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter gave the answer, his own personal answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to Peter, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There, that's the family. The church, in the Greek, it means those who've been called out of the world. He said, I'm going to build this congregation of called out ones, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of the grave, will not prevail against it. The gates of the grave won't be able to conquer it. I want to remind, just go back to that picture of Jesus on the cross, how grave and serious that looks. It is. He's dying. But you know what happens in a couple of days? He's alive forevermore. The gates of the grave will not prevail against the family, against God's people, against the church. It certainly may have looked like it. Certainly may have looked like it as Jesus, his life's blood flowing from his body, dying on that cross. It may have looked like it. But that wasn't the case. Makes me think of that ancient prophecy, that old prophecy back in Genesis 3:15. We talked about it a couple of Tuesday nights ago at the Bible study, Genesis 3:15. Do I have that up there? Let me see. Nope. That's okay. Genesis 3:15, God was speaking to the serpent. And he said, I better read that for you because my memory is getting older. I know what it says, but I can't make what I know it says be said. This on 3:15. God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you shall he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I think what we're witnessing here with Jesus on the cross is the fulfillment of that prophecy, or a fulfilling of that prophecy. At the foot of the cross, we see the seed of the woman having his heel bruised. Well, it looks like he's dying. He is dying. But with God, death is not as permanent as it is with us. Remember that. With God, death is not permanent. We can't do anything about it, but God can, and he did. The seed of the woman was having his heel bruised. But let's not forget that he's going to bruise your head. That's part, the other part of the prophecy. And here, Romans 16:17, this is how the Apostle Paul put it. When he tells us there, if I can find my copy, there we go. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ with their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So I'm building up to something. Sounds like I'm changing the subject, but I'm not. We're just talking about a family, a group, a church, the people. And Paul's saying here, brothers, he's talking to all of us. He said, note those in our group that cause divisions and offenses. Note those who've got harsh speech. Note those who live contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. Avoid them? Yeah. You know, you hang around an angry man, Proverbs said, you're going to learn his ways. Avoid them. Well, won't that make them feel bad? Hopefully, yes. Hopefully, yes. Because when they say, why are you avoiding me? Well, because the Apostle Paul said that a person who causes division and offenses ought to be avoided, and so I'm just following orders. And what do you mean? And then there you are, you got the door open up, minister to them. Talk to them. This is the family. The Jesus, he's saying that they're not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not doing the will of the Father. They're not brothers and sisters of Jesus. Now, he says, he goes on, in verses 19 and 20, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. I want you to be intelligent when it comes to doing what's right, but I want you to be like imbeciles when it comes to doing something evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul's talking about the household of God and the fellowship. And there are those who really don't want to act according to what Jesus bought for us. There are adversaries at work. There are adversaries at work. But, Paul said, the adversary is going to be crushed. Where? Under your foot. By whom? This is really interesting. The God of peace. The God of peace is going to squash the adversary of the church under your foot. The God of peace. Not the God of war. Not the God of creation. Not the God of great righteous anger and wrath. But the God of peace. You see, when we make peace with each other, because we're all standing at the foot of the cross, looking at our dying Savior, saying, you guys are all brothers and sisters. I want you to do the will of my Father. And what are the peacemakers going to be called? Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the children of God. The God of peace. By making peace, we're going to squash the adversary. I love that. Not by making war, not by fighting, not by trying to get in my way, but by making peace, doing the will of God. That's how the family sticks together. That's what God's going to do. That's the fellowship, the family that Jesus died to produce. And when that fellowship is obedient and active, making peace, there is no adversary that can overcome it. None. One last verse. I hope it's there. Yes, indeed. Look at that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Easy to remember. Philippians 2, 3, 4. This is Paul's instruction to that family that Jesus produced. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now I understand it's very easy, it's far easier to find selfish ambition and conceit in the other person, in their motives, than it is my motive. It's harder for me to find it when I'm doing it than to see it in somebody else. But Paul says you need to take a look at your own life and don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather do it in lowliness of mind, and let each esteem others better than himself. Holy smokes. I have to esteem somebody else better than me? Who might that be? Everybody here. Everybody here. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. I know what my interests are. I know what they are. I know what I want to do. The instruction for the family is to look out for the interests of other people, not my own. Tough. But it's resisting temptation. And resisting that temptation, grieving the flesh, and it makes me painful. But if I have to resist this temptation, you know, yeah, I understand it can be painful. And if I want to give in to my flesh and I don't, that, yeah, that can be painful, but even in that pain, I want to remember Jesus on the cross and that excruciating physical pain that he endured for me, that when I have to give up something I want, I have to give up my self-interest, and what little pain that costs, whatever little pain that causes, in that pain, I can still think of everybody else's interest. I can still think of other people better than myself because I want to follow Jesus' example. I want to do the will of the Father. I want to be considered his brother or sister. And those Hebrews, it says, 2:11, it says, those who are being sanctified, that's those who are learning this process more and more, those who are being sanctified, it says, he is not ashamed to call them brothers or sisters. That's where I want to be. So whatever little pain I might inflict upon myself because I have to give something up or look at somebody else as better than myself is nothing at all compared to the pain that was endured so that I can belong to the family.